This last week, I had the opportunity. Carrie lent me a video of a testimony of a Mohammedan girl, a teenage girl raised in Indonesia. And through her life and the trials that she went through, she reached a point in time where she just cried out to God and said, God, if you're there, reveal yourself to me. I want to know you. I want to know your truth. And she had a vision at that point in her life, a vision of Jesus Christ extending a hand to her and saying to her, follow me. And she did exactly that. She began to read the Bible for herself, and she didn't know any Christians, wasn't in a situation where Christians were directly witnessing to her, but as she began to read God's Word, the Bible, she discovered what the Bible says about the true path of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And she placed her faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and making that momentous decision, it changed her entire life. First of all, being raised in a Mohammedan family, her family was extremely upset with her for having placed her faith in Jesus Christ. They mocked her. They physically hit her. They pressured her to give up Jesus Christ, to give up the Bible. And when she refused to do so, they disowned her. As a teenage girl, they threw her out in the street. She had to go find a job on her own. She had to go find a place to live in another city. She had to continue her high school education on her own while she was working and so on. But God did a marvelous work in her life. And she grew up to be a disciple of Jesus Christ in spite of the kind of opposition and persecution that was placed upon her being raised in a Mohammedan culture, largely, which Indonesia is the largest Mohammedan culture of any in the world today. And her testimony is but one of many that around the world today, Mohammedans are discovering the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're discovering what the Word of God says and are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. They're discovering that the Jesus that they've been told about, the Jesus of the Quran, and Jesus is mentioned in the Quran, but not the true Jesus, they're discovering that that's not the true Jesus at all, that he's been misrepresented, and they're finding out truly who the Lord Jesus Christ is from God's Word, the Bible. And so, while that's happening around the world, it's amazing to me that here in our own country, some who profess to be Christians, that is, they say they are followers of Jesus Christ, are telling us that the God of the Bible and the God of the Quran are one and the same God, just a different name, Allah in the Quran and God in our English translation of the Bible. Perhaps the most famous resident or famous person who stated that is the current resident of 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue. He stated repeatedly that Mohammedans and Christians worship the same God. Well, this morning I want to show you, first of all, that that is false, that the evidence is very clear that we do not worship the same God, so that if you're sharing your faith with a Mohammedan, you can clearly show them that the God of the Bible and the God of the Quran, not just do they have different names, they are not the same God at all. And I think once they examine the evidence with you, they will agree these are not the same God. The second thing I want to do this morning is to give you some tools to help you in sharing what the one true God is with a Mohammedan, so that they will begin to understand and get the picture that Allah, who they currently worship, is not the one true God, not the supreme God of the universe, but rather the God of the Bible, whom the Christians worship, is the one true God. Open your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verses 4 and 5. Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5, where we can begin to see in this one verse that the God of the Bible is clearly different from the God of the Quran. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. These are some famous verses because these are verses actually recited by Orthodox Jews kind of as their creed. This is what they believe. Deuteronomy 6 verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Here's a concise statement about the belief, clearly stated in the Old Testament, we'll see it in the New Testament as well, that God is one. We worship a one and only God. Now, we need to understand that what the Scripture says about this one God, that it's more than He is just one. We don't worship a pantheon or of many gods. You see, the Jews at this point in their existence had come out of Egypt. And in Egypt, there was a pantheon. There was many different gods that they worshipped in Egypt. And that they understood that the God whom they worshipped, the God of the Bible, was different than that pantheon of gods. You see, in polytheism, when you have many gods, you can never have one will of God because you've got all these competing idols who are maybe even opposing one another and fighting against one another. But the God of the Bible is one, not a multitude of deities, but one God. And He is a united being, and He makes promises that you can count on. He is not going to be a fickle God, not a God who changes His commitment or changes His mind. And so this basic tenet of monotheism is that there isn't a multiplicity of gods, there is only one God. And of course the exhortation here to Israel is to worship and to serve and to love this one true God. Now it's important to note that the term one here, used in the Hebrew, the word echad, indicates a unity rather than a singularity. Now, that may sound confusing to you, but I'll explain that in a minute. A unity rather than a singularity. And there's an enormous difference between those two concepts that I'll help explain, because in the Muslim belief, that is the Mohammedan belief, it is a singularity. What they mean when they say Allah is one is He is singular and alone. What we mean when we say God is one is that we mean that God is one in three persons. Unified one in three persons, and we'll explain that somewhat further. Because the doctrine that we believe of what God is, when it uses that term one, it doesn't mean a singularity, it means a unity. How do we know that? Well, the description of marriage given to us by God Himself in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24 says God will take two people, man and wife, and He makes them one, echad, the same Hebrew word, one flesh. There is a unity in that one flesh union in the marriage, and there are two people in that unity. And so as we're studying the doctrine here this morning of the Trinity, we discover that likewise in God there is a unity, one God, in three persons. A unity in that three persons, three centers of consciousness, if you will. The Bible teaches throughout its description that the triunity of the Godhead is composed of three people, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in one. Consider an example of where the Trinity shows up at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. You recall John the Baptist lowered Jesus into the water, and as he brought Jesus up out of the water, here's Jesus, the Son of God. The Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus in the form of a dove, and God the Father spoke at the same time, "This is my beloved Son." God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all present at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ and all acting in different roles and different aspects. And historically, through the history of the church, there have been three errors, three heresies that have had to be defended against in understanding the Trinity. First of all, the heresy of tritheism. Some would, and including Mohammedans, would accuse Christianity of teaching that we worship three gods. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three separate gods. That is not what the Bible teaches. Quite clearly, that is a false understanding of the Trinity. The second idea that's a false idea is modalism. It asserts that the existence of only one God and only one person in the Godhood. It'd be as if we were acting in a play and I was the only actor. And I came out on stage and I wore a mask. And then that was a sad face. And then I went back and switch masks, and I came out with a happy face mask, and then I came out with a moderate face, neither happy or sad. There's three different roles I'm playing, but I'm the same person. Modalism claims that when the Father appears, and then when he comes later in a different mode as the Son and a different mode as the Holy Spirit, but it's all one person, just in different appearances or different modes. And that's not what the Bible teaches. Obviously, at the baptism of Jesus Christ, we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all three present. Not three different modes of God, but all three in the Godhead present at once. The third error of understanding the Trinity is called subordinationism. That is the idea that there is a hierarchy within the Godhead, that God the Father is the supreme God, and then there's two lesser gods. Jesus is a lesser God, and the Holy Spirit is a lesser God. And Jehovah's Witnesses believe close to that idea that Jesus isn't quite the supreme God. He's some lesser angel or something like that. So subordinationism is another one of these errors that the Scripture does not teach. When you look at the text of the Scripture, that's not what it's teaching about the Trinity. It teaches that all three persons are equally God, and together they are unified in the Godhead. How do we know that? Well, look right here in Deuteronomy 6:4 again. It says, "You shall hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." God is one. He is united. There is no division. Therefore, tritheism is false. We do not worship three separate gods. Furthermore, God has three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus is described at the very beginning of the Gospel of John, John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Here you have the second person of the Trinity, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, being clearly stated that He is God, and also that He is with God. That is, it's not a different mode of God, God the Father and God the Son, different modes. No, they are both God, two persons of the Trinity described there in John 1:1. So modalism is an error, a misinterpretation of Scriptures. Furthermore, the Scriptures teach that all three persons of the Godhead are equal. Equal in, are fully God and equally God. Throughout the Scripture, we see again and again the formula given to us is we worship one God in three persons. And this is not just something, as many would accuse us, of teaching something that's in the New Testament, but that is not clearly taught in the Old Testament. Turn to Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament, and chapter 48 is a fascinating verse. Isaiah 48 and verse 16. Here in Isaiah 48, verse 16, "Come near to me, hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was, I was there. And now the Lord God and His Spirit have sent me." If you look closely at this verse, you discover who's speaking is Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the Messiah is clearly speaking here. And what He is saying is that He was from the beginning. "I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there." Clearly being expressed here is that the Lord Jesus is saying that He existed in eternity past. Before anything was created, He was there. Therefore, as the only eternal God, He is expressing that He is God, a statement of His deity. And notice what He says here. He was sent to this world. The Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, was sent to this world by God the Father and by God the Holy Spirit. So here you have the Trinity in this one verse in the Old Testament. God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, sending God the Son into the world for the purpose of redeeming the world. One God in three persons, very clearly expressed. While we're there in Isaiah, turn back to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. This is a famous passage that you hear around Christmas time as one of the prophetic scriptures about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon His shoulder, and His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over His kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Notice the description here given to us. It's speaking about the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. And what does it say about Him? "His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God." Here, clearly, the Son, who is born into this world, is declared to be Mighty God. And there, here's the next phrase that's really astonishing, Everlasting Father. Well, we think of, wait a minute, we have the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, but here the Son is being described as Everlasting Father. That is because He acts as a father towards His children, caring for them, nurturing them, protecting them. And He's everlasting. He's eternal. Never had a beginning, never will have an end. And certainly He is the Prince of Peace. So here again, in the Old Testament, we have an expression of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is fully God. One of the creeds that was written to explain this and help people to understand the nature of God is the Athanasian Creed. Said, "I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of His Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man. So we find that the biblical doctrine of the Trinity, that is, God is one in three persons, is taught throughout the Scripture. Consider what Jesus commanded us to do, His commission to us in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. He said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them," and notice the formula here, "baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." All three persons of the Trinity spoken of as equal. Actually, the language and the grammar of that sentence could translate this way: in the name of the Father, and in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. All three persons of the Trinity equally God, fully God, without any subordination among them, nor any modalism, the idea that God appears in different modes at different times. That's not what the Scripture teaches. Scripture clearly teaches that the God whom we worship is three persons in one essence, one being. Turn to the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, because here's a fascinating thing that took place before mankind was created. There was a discussion about the creation of mankind before he was created in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Notice it says here, "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Notice it's singular there. He created him. Male and female, He created them. This is a passage that's chock full here of the doctrine of the Trinity. First of all, notice that there's a conversation going on. Well, who's God talking to? Is He talking to mankind? No, mankind hasn't been created yet. Is He talking to angels? No, He's talking among Himself. The three persons of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, are having a discussion. Let us make man in our image. And when man was made in the image of God, how was he made? He was not made a singularity. Notice this. He was made a plurality. He was made in the image of God, and the image of God was male and female. The essence here of what God is doing is He's reflecting His image in the creation of mankind, that mankind is not a singularity. You know, if God wanted to populate the earth with one sex, just all men or all women, whichever He could have done that. He didn't have to use the means of reproduction that He did use. He could have chosen any other means He wanted to. But He specifically stated that He was creating mankind to reflect His image. And how does mankind reflect His image? In a duality, male and female, not a singularity, a one entity sort of thing. You see, as creatures made in the image of God, therefore, we reflect who God is. There's a parallelism in the three lines of verse 27 here. Made him male and female is equivalent to God creating man in His own image. Over the centuries, there have been many attempts to kind of create an analogy that would help people understand the Trinity, because it is a difficult doctrine to get a handle on. There's a bit of a mystery about it that we can't fully grasp. And so people have created analogies. The first one that comes to mind is water. People have said, yeah, like water, you know. There's three forms of water. It can be solid as a block of ice, or it can be liquid like drinking water, or it can be evaporated and become steam. And the strength of that analogy is this, that water, whether it's ice, water, or steam, is all of the same essence. And you see, the doctrine of the Trinity is that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all of the same essence. But the weakness of that is that analogy leans towards modalism that says, it appears in three different forms and three different situations. So when it's cold, it appears as ice. When it's warm, it appears as liquid. And when it's really hot, it's steam. So there's a weakness in that idea. Another one analogy is that the Trinity is like an egg. Perhaps you've seen that. And well, the egg has three parts. It has a shell, it has the egg white, and then inner circle has the egg yolk. And the strength of that is it expresses the threeness, that there's three separate persons that are part of the Trinity, but the weakness is also that they're not of the same essence. If you look at the eggshell and you analyze the eggshell, it's of a different essence than the egg white and different essence than the egg yolk. So each of these analogies, while they have some strength, also have tremendous weaknesses. The Bible, however, gives us one perfect analogy to the Trinity. Turn to chapter 2 of Genesis. Genesis chapter 2, and notice verses 23 and 24. Genesis 2 and verse 23. And by the way, God had done the very first surgery here. He put Adam to sleep, supernatural anesthesia. He did a surgery and removed a rib out of Adam's side and sealed up the flesh thereof. And he took that rib, Adam's rib, I guess maybe that's the phrase spare ribs come from. You know, Adam had a spare rib. He took it and he made woman from that rib. And so Adam wakes up from his sleep, his surgery, and notice what he says here in verse 23. Adam said, "This," referring to Eve, "this is now bone of my bones." He must have felt there and said, "Hey, I'm missing something here. I'm missing a rib. This is bone of my bones. She came out of me. And flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And it's very interesting in the Hebrew, there's kind of a word play. The word for man here in Hebrew is ish. The word for woman is isha. The two are very closely related. Ish and isha, just like here in English, man, and then you add two letters to the front of man, you have woman. That woman was taken out of man. And he recognized this. He said, "She's part of me. Physically, she's part of me." And then God speaks in verse 24. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And Jesus, commenting on this, said, "What God has joined together, let no man put asunder." You see, here the image of God reflected in man is the perfect analogy. What God does is he takes two people, obviously two separate entities, two separate beings, but he makes them one, echad, one. He unites them together in marriage. And the mystery of marriage is that it truly reflects what God is. There are three persons in one God, just as in marriage there are two persons in one flesh. It's a mystery, I think, that our culture largely rejects today and figures that marriage is just a contract of convenience. And so as long as this contract is convenient for me, I'll fulfill it. And if it's not convenient, forget it. I'm out of here. And so people are surprised when they get divorced and discover that there's this tearing and ripping and pain in their heart and soul that they never expected. Why? Because they were made one flesh. And you rip that one flesh apart, as Jesus said, and you tear two people asunder in the process of doing that. Adam recognizes that Eve was uniquely made for him, and the two of them coming together is a beautiful picture, being glued together, leaving, cleaving, and becoming one flesh are part of the picture of the Trinity, a triunity. In marriage, you could say you have a biunity, two become one flesh. In the Trinity, we have the triunity, three persons in one God. Throughout Scripture, this doctrine is taught from Genesis all the way to Revelation. Let's look at one more passage of Scripture, Colossians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9. Speaking about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Colossians 2, 8 and 9. By the way, if we're sharing these truths with a Mohammedan friend, they're going to realize very quickly that the biblical doctrine, the Christian doctrine of the Trinity, is vastly different than the Mohammedan's Allah. Notice what Colossians 2, 8 and 9 say. "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of this world, and not according to Christ. For in him," that is in Christ, "dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Here it's saying that Jesus Christ had unbounded characteristics and traits and powers of God. He is fully God. He was no less God than God the Father, no less God than God the Holy Spirit. He had the full possession of all godly attributes and powers in his being in a bodily form. That's what the Scripture clearly says. That's what it teaches. That we understand, the Scriptures clearly proclaim, a Godhead in which there's one God in three persons, one in essence, one in unity, and yet functioning with different roles. Just as in marriage, if you read the rest of Scripture, you find that there are different roles for husband and wife, for father and mother. So in the Trinity, each person of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, have different roles, different job descriptions, so to speak, in their unity together, working that which they have determined is their will. So here's the perfect analogy in Scripture. Marriage reflects the image of God in this world, which is, by the way, why marriage is under such attack. Satan realizes that if you're going to go after anything in this world that reflects God's image, marriage is the first thing to destroy, and then destroy gender understanding, that there's only two genders, male and female. Go after those things, because if you can destroy those things, you can destroy the only accurate picture of God, of the Trinity, in this world, which is why marriage and a clear understanding of male and female is under such attack in our day. So these verses here clearly affirm what the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. And what's readily apparent in reading the Quran, and I have not read through the whole Quran, but read segments of the Quran, in reading the Quran, it's very apparent that Muhammad had no understanding of the Christian doctrine of the Trinity at all. Several possibilities occur. We know that he traveled with his uncle on caravan trading routes. It may be that the Christians he conversed with were ill-equipped to explain the Trinity to them. And that's, you know, quite likely today that most Christians would have a difficult time explaining to a non-Christian the doctrine of the Trinity. It may also be that Muhammad encountered heretics, that is, those who rejected the doctrine of the Trinity yet claimed to be Christian. In truth, you cannot reject the doctrine of the Trinity and truly claim to be a Christian at all. And it may have been a combination of those two, but what's also apparent is Muhammad was exposed to flagrant Mariolatry. That is the worship of Mary. The worship of Mary gained an unfortunate following of many people who claimed to be Christians, and it got mixed up with the doctrine of the Trinity in this way. The earthly mother of Jesus, many Christians used an imprudent and unwise phrase in referring to Mary. They referred to her as Mary, the mother of God. And there are certain traditions today that continue to refer to Mary as the mother of God. Well, if you're ignorant of what the scriptures teach, you might think, oh, that means Mary gave birth to God. God didn't exist before Mary gave birth to God, huh? I mean, it can lead to vast confusion. I think the phrase Mary, the mother of God, should be consigned to the dustbin because it's not useful. It's more confusing than helpful. And we know that Muhammad misunderstood the whole doctrine of the Trinity when we read, for example, in the Quran, Surah 5 and verse 16, Allah will say, O Jesus, son of Mary, did you say to the people, make me, that is Jesus, and my mother, Mary, idols beside Allah? So his conception of Christian theology is that we worship three gods, Allah, Jesus, and Mary. He never heard of the Holy Spirit or didn't understand what the Holy Spirit was all about. But that's what he believed. Then he had Jesus go on to say, be glorified. I could not utter what was not right. So he has Jesus saying that this doctrine that falsely he attributed to Christians was not correct. So here you see that Muhammad is completely confused about the Trinity. Another example is in the Hadith. Christians are questioned at judgment. And it says, who do you used to worship? They will say, we used to worship Jesus, the Son of Allah. And it will be said to them, you are liars, for Allah has never taken anyone as a wife or a son. So Muhammad falsely believed that Orthodox Christians taught that God the Father had relations with Mary and they produced Jesus as their offspring. This is blasphemous, horrible, blasphemous teaching. And when you understand the influences on Muhammad's life, you can understand where he gained that distorted view of the Trinity. You see, the pagan myths of the Arabs before the invention of his religion, they believed that the moon god was male, and that moon god's name it was before Muhammad was even born, that moon god's name was Allah, had relations with the sun god, who was the female goddess. So the moon and the sun had relations, and they gave birth. They gave birth to three female goddesses that were stars. And those three stars, I've forgotten the specific name for them. And so his background and his thinking would have lent him to say, well, yeah, that's just what the Christians are saying, but they just have different names for it than the pagan belief system. Now, that type of heresy among Christians, attributing what Muhammad attributed to Christians, was completely unknown among Christians in the world at that time. It's not a heresy that ever cropped up. As a matter of fact, the first time it reemerged, other than Muhammad accusing Christians of believing this, first time it reemerged was in Mormonism. That's what Joseph Smith claims. That the God that we worship had relations and had children from those relations. And the two sons in particular, Joseph Smith claims, were brothers, Satan and Jesus. That's, you know, really bizarre stuff. So it tells you, though, that there's a common source for that belief, for both Joseph Smith and Muhammad, and that common source, of course, is Satan himself. Now, if you look at, and we'll just look at one particular verse out of the Quran of what they believe about Muhammad, I've printed it there in your bulletin. It's Surah 354. And by the way, as I give you the references, you need to know, if you do any reading in the Quran, the versification is not standardized in English. That is, I give you 354. Well, if you look in chapter 3, it may not be 54 in your translation. It may be 55 or 53 or 52. For some reason, their English translations, the versification divisions are not standardized. So if you go hunting for this, you may have to hunt a little before and a little behind. But it says in that verse, Surah 354, and the unbelievers schemed. And this Arabic word is very interesting because the idea is of a scheming deception. That is, you're using deception to trick somebody and scheme against somebody. It says, and the unbelievers schemed and planned, and Allah schemed. Same Arabic word. Allah used deceptive scheming, and Allah schemed also. And the best of schemers, that is, the best of deceivers, is Allah. That's out of their own holy book, the Quran. That's what it says about the God whom they worship, which is clearly not the God of the Bible, who speaks what is true, who makes a promise and fulfills that promise. That's not what Allah is at all, as you can clearly see. And I think anybody who honestly would look at the evidence between the Quran and the Bible, they would agree that the Bible and the Quran are not describing the same being and calling it two different names. These are not two different these are two vastly different beings altogether. The most important idea that you can ever hold in your mind is your idea about God, who He is, what He is like. And a helpful tool, I think, in terms of sharing with a Mohammedan would be the following three equations, to ask them what they believe about the relationship between God and man. You can see them there in your bulletin. The first one is that God equals man. Or, if you put it the other way around, that man is God. In other words, God is not any greater than man, He's equal to man. Well, this is the view of the humanist of our day, the view of the secular atheistic humanist as well, that they believe man is God and God is man, so it's all one and the same thing. But if you think about this idea that man is equal to God, it's a foolish idea. Who would hold such an idea? Has man created the universe? Is there any human being that's created this vast universe and brought it into existence? Even those who study the universe, if they're honest about their research, even with all our vaunted scientific advances, we know very, very little about the wonders of God's creation. The honest scientists will tell you that the more they discover, the more questions they have. So they start off with 10 questions and they begin to research one of those 10 questions. Well, the more they research this one question, it raises 10 more questions. And they may go on to research that one question that raises 10 more. But wait a minute, there's these 9 over here that are unanswered, 9 over here. And before they know it, in their scientific career, they have more questions than they can ever find an answer to in their entire lifetime. The honest scientist is a humbled scientist. They know how much they don't know about the universe. They stand in awe of this magnificent universe and not only all of its created objects, all of its living beings. They are in awe of it. And they know that man is not God. Man didn't create any of this. And as a matter of fact, we can barely understand what is created, and obviously we can't even recreate what God has created Himself. Struggle with the human cloning is an obvious example. It doesn't work. There's all kinds of mutations and problems. Even when we try to imitate the Creator, we fail miserably at doing it. Man is not God. In fact, if you were to take an honest survey of history, you'll see quite apparently man is not God. Man is far closer to Satan than he is to God in his behavior, especially towards fellow man. I've been reading Federer's book, What Every American Needs to Know About the Quran, and it gives a history of Mohammedanism, and it's a tragic tale of jihad from one end to the other. Jihad of murder, torture, rape, mutilation, pillage, and butchery from the very beginning, from the founder of that religion, Muhammad himself, all the way down in every single era of history. The amazing thing is, we don't hear about it. We don't even know about it. We don't even think of it. Instead, we've been sold the lie that Mohammedanism is a religion of peace. You've heard that probably. You've heard it repeated hundreds of times, no doubt. For example, you may have heard, this is just one example among many of the horrors of Mohammedanism. You may have heard about Dracula. You say, what's Dracula got to do with anything? Well, Dracula is actually a Romanian word for dragon. And the Order of Dracula was formed after the pattern of the Order of St. George the Dragon Slayer. And this is not mythological. They didn't go around killing dragons. You see, biblically, who's the dragon? You know who the dragon is biblically. It's Satan, right? And St. George was going after Satan's greatest force in the world of his day. Do you know what it was? Mohammedans. That's right. And the sultans who led the Mohammedan hordes to conquer and destroy and kill Christians everywhere they went. And so St. George the Dragon Slayer was going after the Mohammedans. And so this order of dragon, the order of Dracula, was formed in 1408 to do exactly the same thing, to prevent the Mohammedan invasions of Europe. It was composed of the leaders of Hungary, Poland, Austria, Serbia, Aragon, Naples, Lithuania, Bavaria, Denmark, Oroza, Transylvania, Saxony, Moldavia, and Wallachia. You probably haven't heard of that last one. Wallachia was later to become part of Romania, but at the time it was ruled by Vlad II. In 1443, Sultan Murat II took Vlad's two youngest sons hostage in a battle. They were held in stinking dungeons, and they were whipped, and they were tortured. One brother was sodomized by the son of the Sultan, which, by the way, is a dark secret of Mohammedism, that they approve of such wicked, vile abomination. They do. The other brother, Vlad III, escaped eventually from his torturers. When he got home, he found that his father had been killed in battle with the Mohammedans. He found that his older brother had had his two eyes put out with hot pokers, and then he was buried alive until he was dead. Well, in 1456, Vlad III became the ruler of Wallachia, and having experienced the tortures of the Mohammedans, he used their means of execution on his enemies, which was impalement, literally sticking somebody on a spike. And he became known as Vlad the Impaler. In 1459, he refused to pay the tribute to the Sultan any longer. That was 2 years after he took power. And partly, I think, he refused to pay the Sultan his tribute any longer because the Sultan demanded 500 young boys out of his kingdom every year. And this man, having been tormented and tortured by these people, knew what those 500 boys were headed to, and he knew that it was a fate worse than death, and he refused to do so. And he actually went on the offensive, crossed the Danube, had several victories near the Black Sea, but the following year, the Sultan led an army of 100,000 Muslims against him. He fought valiantly. He actually captured 20,000 of the Mohammedans, of Sultan's soldiers, but ultimately he had to retreat. He was overwhelmed. He retreated back to his capital, and he realized that he wasn't even going to be able to hold his own capital. And so before he retreated from his capital, he did one last thing that earned him his gruesome reputation. Vastly outnumbered, in this final strategy, he decided to out-terrorize the terrorist Mohammedans who were coming after him. And he did that by taking those 20,000 captives and impaling every single one of them outside the walls of his capital city. A most gruesome spectacle. And when Sultan Mehmet II finally reached the capital of Wallachia, his men lost the stomach to fight on seeing this forest, a literal forest of the impaled fellow soldiers that were part of the army of Mohammedans. A horrible thing. I wouldn't recommend it. I wouldn't, as a Christian, say that that's a good thing. But he was responding to the exact actions that he had learned from his tormentors when he was tortured and imprisoned by them for years as a young man. And I find it odd indeed that we've all heard of Dracula and we've got in our minds the kind of horrors of that. And yet all down through the centuries, we don't have that same connection with Mohammedanism. That Satan, the father of lies, has done a good snow job and a good propaganda job making people think of the horrors of Dracula. And forget that the horrors of Dracula were in response to the horrors of Mohammedanism. If you study history, you'll discover that Mohammedanism is a religion of unimaginable cruelty and violence. And why? Because its origin is demonic, as we shared last week. On the table, I think there's a few articles left of what happened in April to three Christian brothers in Turkey. And if you can stomach reading it, it's really horrible. You'll discover that the demonic violence against Christians by Mohammedans continues to this day. The whole history of that religion is one long unabated jihad of the most horrible kind. So obviously, God is not man. And I think in sharing with Muhammad, and they'll agree, yes, that equation doesn't work. God equals man? No, that's not true. Well, how about the next equation? God is less than man. You might say, well, who would believe that? Well, the fact of the matter is, millions of people around the world believe that. For example, if you go to animistic cultures, they believe that gods are in trees or in rocks. And, you know, obviously, if you're worshiping a rock or a tree, you're worshiping something less than you are. You know, well, a tree may give you some fruit if it's a fruit tree, and, you know, you might be able to use the wood off the tree to build something or burn a fire to warm yourself. So a tree is useful, and it's biologically alive, and it grows and all that kind of stuff. But a rock? A rock isn't even alive. How can you worship a rock? But people do. Have you driven down the road today and you see people with a crystal hanging from their rearview mirror? People worship rocks today, too. And if you were to ask them, of course, you know, why do you worship a rock? I'm not worshiping the rock. It's the spirit that inhabits the rock. I don't worship the tree. I worship the spirit that inhabits the tree. But you have to ask your question. Why would a spirit inhabit something less than human and draw people to worship something less than human? This makes no sense at all. And I think our Muhammadan friends would certainly agree that equation does not work. Why worship something that is less than you are? The third and only true equation is that God is greater than man. God is greater than man. Therefore, anything we can do, he can do better, right? If God is greater than man. So, can we think and reason? Yes. Anything we can do, he can do better. Can we communicate with other people? Yes. Anything we can do, he can do better. Can we make things with our hands and build things? Yes, anything we can do, God can do far better than we can do. Can we love another person? Surely if we can love another person, God can do so far better. But consider the Mohammedans' God, Allah, the idol they worship. He is actually less than mankind in several significant ways. Think about this for a moment. What existed before God created anything? Before he created angels, before he created the earth or the universe or the stars or the what existed? God. And they would agree that God existed before anything was created. Okay? If God existed before anything was created, could Allah communicate? No, he couldn't communicate. There was no one to communicate with. He was alone. Could Allah have fellowship? No, there was no one to have fellowship with. He was alone. Could Allah love? No, there was no one to love. He was alone. Unlike the God of the Bible, as we saw in Genesis chapter 1, 26, they're having a discussion, the three persons of the Trinity communicating with one another, as we see elsewhere in Scripture, having love for one another, have communion with one another, reasoning together. All those things took place in the Trinity before anything else existed. Fellowship among the three persons, love among the three persons of the Trinity. But Mohammedans don't have that with Allah. He was alone. And although they would criticize the Trinity, and I've talked to some, they will criticize the Trinity, claiming it's too hard to understand, it doesn't make sense, it's not reasonable or whatever. The truth is, the Trinity is a great strength of Christianity. Why? Because God is far greater than man. So wouldn't it make sense that there would be some mystery in us trying to understand God? He's far greater than we are. If we can't fully understand all aspects of him, of course, he's greater than we are. If we could fully understand God, then wouldn't we be equal with God? And he'd be equal with us? He'd just be like one of us, not greater than us if we could fully understand him. Furthermore, this Mohammedan theology about Allah implies that Allah is a needy God. Consider that. He's a needy God. He cannot communicate with anyone unless he created human beings. He's not self-sufficient as the God of the triune God of the Bible is self-sufficient. He didn't need anybody. He didn't create us as human beings because he needed us for fellowship or he needed us to love. No, God created us out of his own free choice. It was no compulsion on his part because he truly is the triune God. We have a great and awesome God. A God who's beyond anything that we can fully understand with our minds. But what we have revealed in here in Scripture is that he is a triune God. You'll see in your bulletin there at the very bottom, I've printed the second statement from our doctrinal statement at Cornerstone. that summarizes what we believe about the triune God. And by the way, we're using our doctrinal statement in witnessing to Muslims through this series. We're following point by point through that statement to understand, like next week we'll look at what the Scripture says about Jesus. Let's read this out loud together, what we believe about the one God. All together, we believe in one God, creator of all things, infinitely perfect and eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Blessed Trinity. Let's pray. God, our Father, we worship you and praise you. Even more so because we cannot fully understand who you are, our blessed Trinity. Amen.